Now, there is a wonderful promise in the Scriptures which says that if we go to the throne of grace, that is, if we go to pray, we can ask God for mercy. I don't deserve to speak to you, and you don't deserve, and I don't deserve to have God speak to us, but we can receive mercy, and we can receive grace to help in time of need. And we're hot and tired, and let's ask for that mercy and grace. Let's bow our heads. Father, we want to take up your promise that you are merciful and gracious, and we pray that for the sake of the Lord Jesus, you would enable us, though we don't deserve it, to hear your good news. And though we are weary and tired and hot, that you would work by your Spirit, despite the conditions, to help us to see you in all your greatness and your goodness, and be drawn to you, and go from here with a deep desire to trust you and obey you in all things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're following on these Sunday evenings a series of demonstrations in the New Testament where Jesus shows that he can deal with certain crises which face our world. I'm sure you're familiar with the demonstration. Some of you, when you are buying an expensive car one day, may find the guy take you for a little demonstration run and show you that the car can move from 0 to 200 in 2.3 seconds or something. And that will be the demonstration for you that this car is a powerful car. There are those who will come around to your house and show you an appliance like a vacuum cleaner and give you perhaps a 40-day opportunity to demonstrate the usefulness of the vacuum cleaner. Or there is the demonstration of what clothes look like as models walk down a runway. And this demonstration says if you have a body that's the shape of a broom handle, that's what the clothes will look like on you. This is a demonstration. Now, Jesus gives us magnificent demonstrations in the New Testament that he can deal with the greatest crises the world faces. He does not say, I've come to turn the world into heaven, but he shows that he is able to deal with the worst crises, and we saw two of them last week, a person close to death and Jesus made him well, and a young boy who had died and Jesus brought him out of the grave. There is Jesus dealing with two physical crises. Now this evening we're going to look at two very different crises, and these are the crises of faith. One of them in chapter 7 from verse 18 is the crisis of doubt. And the other one, as we'll see from verse 24, is the crisis of unbelief. And what is Jesus going to say to the person who is doubting? And what is Jesus going to say to the person who's just basically a cynic? Now, if you don't find either of those interesting, I'll be very surprised, because every Christian goes through periods of doubt and every Christian is face to face with lots of unbelief in the world. So let's think about these. We're very privileged to have the demonstrations recorded for us so we can know absolutely that Jesus is capable. First of all, let's think about the word to the doubter, chapter 7, verse 18. I'll read again what Alex read so well for us, that John's disciples, that's John the Baptist, told him about all these things, that's all these things that Jesus had been doing, and John, calling two of his disciples, he's in prison by the way, sent them to Jesus to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? John the Baptist is now in prison. I don't know if you've ever thought about the life of John the Baptist, but it is a remarkable life. I mean, here he is, he's about 9 months older than Jesus, and he's given the job of living in the wilderness and preaching, and he does. And then he's given the job of baptizing in the Jordan River, and he baptizes hundreds and thousands of repentant people, telling them to get ready for the Messiah. He even baptizes Jesus. But it doesn't appear that John the Baptist ever gets to see Jesus do a miracle or ever get to hear Jesus preach, because he's put in prison before Jesus begins his ministry. So imagine you're John the Baptist. You're preaching, get ready for Jesus, you're baptizing. You then challenge King Herod about his adultery, which he needed to be challenged on, and Herod puts you in prison. And there you are, you're in prison. You never hear or see what Jesus is saying or doing. But some of your friends come and tell you what's happening. And the next thing, you're beheaded. And your life is over, perhaps at the end of 31 years. And you've had a very short public ministry and relatively a very short life. And while he's in prison, chapter 7, verse 18 and 19, it's obvious that he begins to rethink, is this really the Messiah? His friends are telling him what Jesus is doing, but he is struggling, verse 19, and he sends off his question to Jesus, are you the one? This is a bit of a shock for us, isn't it? Because John the Baptist was absolutely convinced about Jesus at the beginning. He says in chapter 3, verse 8, come and get baptized. Don't muck around. Don't pretend that you're all okay because Abraham is your descendant. God can cause rocks to become Abraham's descendants. And then he says in chapter 3, verse 16 of Luke, I'll baptize you with water, but Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He's absolutely sure that Jesus is the Messiah, and yet now he seems to be unsure in prison. Why? Some people, incidentally, think that in chapter 7, verse 19, when he sends this question to Jesus, are you the one? Some people in the commentaries think that John the Baptist is actually expressing his faith. They think that John is saying to Jesus something like this, I believe you're the one, but please tell me if I'm on the wrong track. I think it is much more likely that John the Baptist is sending a message to Jesus, which is basically saying, I'm completely confused. I've put my trust in you, but it just doesn't seem that everything's working. And I really want to know whether I've made a big mistake. The problem for John the Baptist in prison is that Jesus only seems to be doing half his job. Because in the Old Testament, which describes what the Messiah would do when he comes, it says things like this. He will cause the deaf to hear and the blind to see. And John says, well, that's great, that's happening. But then it says in Isaiah 29, and the unjust will be cut down. And John in prison must think to himself, well, why has Herod not been cut down? In Isaiah 35, it says, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will walk. And John must have said, I hear that's happening. But Isaiah 35 also says, sorrow and sighing will flee away. And John, sitting in prison, full of sorrow and full of sighing, must have said, I'm full of sorrow and full of sighing. Or Isaiah 42, it says, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the captives will be set free from their prison, and the Lord will release those in darkness from their dungeon. And John the Baptist must have said, that is not happening. Isaiah 61, the Spirit is on me, Isaiah 61, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, freedom for the captives, release from darkness. No wonder John the Baptist, sitting in prison, wonders whether Jesus is doing his job. And he must have thought to himself, I did my job. I pointed people to Jesus. And now it looks as though Jesus is not doing his job. John the Baptist had been so clear that Jesus would really bring in the big changes. He says in chapter 3, when the Messiah comes, the axe will be laid to the roots. But it doesn't look like any trees being chopped down. And he said in chapter 3, verse 17, when the Messiah comes, he'll have a fork in his hand, that is a threshing fork, a harvesting fork. The wheat will go into the barn, the chaff will go into the fire. And here is John the Baptist, and he says, I'm part of the wheat and I'm in prison. And Herod's part of the chaff and he's in his palace. What is Jesus doing? Well, I hope you know that if you were to answer this question for John the Baptist, I hope you know that Jesus has come to bring the dawn of the kingdom. If you can picture my two arms at the front as you look, and you can see those familiar circles that are intersecting, the circle on the left, your left, is the world, and the circle on the right is the kingdom, and Jesus has come and has intersected the world with the kingdom. So it is now possible to be in the world and in the kingdom. But there will come a day, of course, where the kingdom will completely come and dominate the world. And that's what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer. So John the Baptist is experiencing something of the news of the dawning of the kingdom. But John the Baptist, you see, expects the whole day to pass and the sunset to come and evil to be removed and judgment to be brought in and everything to be fixed immediately. John is the same sort of person in the scriptures who cries, "How long? I can't wait any longer." And you'll see this question appears again and again in the scriptures. How long, O Lord? What are you doing? Come on, you've got the power, you've got the love. Why not change everything? Why not cause the believers to be vindicated and honored, the unbelievers to be judged and removed? Come on. And the answer, which comes again and again and again in scripture, is that God has the power and he has the love and he has the wisdom and he has the sovereignty and he knows exactly what he's doing and he's begun the dawn and he will finish the day and he'll do it perfectly in his time. And that's really what Jesus wants to say to John, as you see in verse 21 and 22. He sends a message back, and Jesus, incidentally, is the one who took no shortcuts. He didn't avoid the suffering, Jesus himself, did he? He went right into the valley of judgment in order to eventually get to the throne of heaven. And in verse 21, it says that in front of the messengers, he cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits. What a kind thing to do. So that he could then say to the messengers, "Now go and tell John the Baptist what you have seen. Not just what you've heard, but what you yourself have seen." So he turns them into eyewitnesses, and they can now go back to John and they can say to John, "We saw it." Now, why does Jesus do it this way? Why doesn't he write on a little piece of paper, "Yes, it's me"? Well, because that doesn't really answer a lot of questions, does it? Anybody can write, "Yes, it's me." Doesn't solve John's problems. Or why doesn't Jesus send a message back to John which says, "Yes, it's me, and I'll have you out of that prison in 24 hours. I can do it." Because we know perfectly well that not every problem is going to be solved in this world. Jesus can solve every problem, but he's not going to solve every problem until he returns. It's going to be a very long day, this kingdom. Not long to God, but long to us. But what Jesus wants John the Baptist to do in prison is to hold on to him and believe that he is the one who has come and the one who has brought the kingdom and who will seal the kingdom in his blood and will one day finish the job absolutely perfectly. And incidentally, when Jesus does his miracles in front of the messengers and sends them back to John the Baptist, there's a couple of very pregnant words in this. In verse 22, it says, "The blind are given sight," and the word is literally, "they're graced with sight." He is a God of grace. It's a gift. No, don't doubt his goodness. He's a God of grace. And he also says, "And the poor have good news preached to them." Literally, the poor are evangelized. I don't have time to spend a lot of time on this right now because I don't want to get into discussions about whether poor means economics or spiritual. But you can see that as far as Luke's gospel is concerned, to be poor, whether you're economically poor or economically rich, means that you need the gospel. And that's what Jesus says he's doing. He's giving the gospel. He's giving salvation. He's giving eternity. He's bringing people to the Father. Now let's just quickly apply this, because we also experience doubt and sometimes we have to minister to people with doubt. I mentioned this morning in preaching on this that I have my own series of doubts, and people came up to me afterwards to tell me that they also had doubts and they also were trying to deal with people with doubts. So this is a big part of the Christian life. Most Christians experience doubt. Sometimes it's just small things. Am I really forgiven? Does God really love me? Although that can be major, of course. Sometimes it's really large issues. Is there really a God? Is this whole thing a joke? Has this all been made up? Are we all in cuckoo land? And it can be very helpful to experience a time of doubt because it forces you to go back and check your foundations. And I'm absolutely sure that a lot of the books like More Than a Carpenter and Know What You Believe and Know Why You Believe and Lee Strobel's books, A Case for Christ, A Case for Faith, I'm absolutely sure that those books help more Christians than non-Christians. Because it's the Christians who go back and say, yes, the foundations are good. The non-Christians are mostly saying, I don't have time to read anything. But that's what Jesus does. He wonderfully deals with doubt. When I was about 19 years old, I had a serious time of doubt. I'd just been on my own beach mission for the first time, and then I went to CMS summer school for the first time. I came back full of beans. I went to a party. I started to witness to a girl. She got so angry, she started to scratch my face. And she said to me, you Christians are all the same. You just basically indoctrinate yourself. You brainwash yourself. And then if you have any doubts, you say it's the devil. And I thought, well, that's a ridiculous thing to say. And I went home from the party with scratched face. And I thought, I'm going to remind myself of my faith. And then I thought, gee, I'm indoctrinating myself. And I thought, no, that's the devil. And I thought, well, that's what she told me. This, I'd just say this was the devil. And I found myself in a spiral. And I went along to the local church, and the guy very kindly gave me an old book, and in the book it said this. I want to talk to you about the dark night of the soul through which almost everyone at some time passes. I'm not just thinking about the great devastating trials. That is part of it, of course. It may be a failure of business, loss of health, a shattered romance, the beginning of pain, the breakup of home, the desolation of bereavement. All the Christian love and sympathy imaginable may still cause you to feel that you're treading the darkness alone. He goes on to say, I'm talking about the dark night of the soul, the eclipse of faith, the withering of enthusiasm, the feeling of meaninglessness and emptiness and futility. I'm not talking at random. I'm talking about what goes on in your soul and in mine. Have you never found yourself, says the author James Stewart, questioning the very basis of your creed? Have you never days when the attempt to pray seems forced and fruitless? Are there not days where life gets you down, the wear and tear take their toll, the hallelujahs of the saints are irritating, religion is irksome, everything is weary, stale, flat, and unprofitable? And at such a time you feel like saying, I don't believe. I don't believe this jumbled scheme of things makes sense. I don't and I can't believe. And he says this, I beg and beseech you, do not lose heart in the darkness. For all the saints without exception have had that experience. The brightest and the best of the sons of the morning have been there before you. And they all with one unanimous voice bear witness, in the thick darkness is God. So do not lose heart, says the author, for the God himself who went through the darkest hour to redeem the world is quite certainly there. And every congregation has people in it who would never have been there today if they had not proved this beyond the shadow of a doubt, the thick darkness and God. And that's what Jesus, in dealing with John the Baptist's doubt, he sends him back to the signposts of history. He basically says, remind John that there are miracles taking place which could only take place by God, and they are coming to you. They are coming because of the Messiah. This is the same sort of thing that Jesus said sitting around the Last Supper with Philip, and Philip saying, we just like more evidence, we'd like more evidence. And Jesus says in John 14 verses 10 and 11, look at my words and look at my works. They will be enough rock for you to stand on. If you are going through doubt, I want to remind you this evening, it's not really just that you're questioning. There's nothing wrong with questioning. Asking questions can be a very good and healthy thing. Some of you know little children who ask questions all the time, and that's healthy, unless they ask you the same question every half hour. Also, doubt is not disbelieving. Disbelieving means that whatever the evidence is, you're against it. That's like the Pharisees. In the face of miracles, we don't believe. In the face of promises, we don't believe. That's a different thing altogether. To doubt is to be in two minds. Oz Guinness's definition. You don't know whether to go this way or this way. And you see it in chapter 7, verse 19, where John the Baptist says, are you the Messiah or should we look for someone else? Now, the answer to doubt is faith. And the way to get faith, there are two parents to faith. One is the Spirit of God. God himself is the answer to doubt and the provider of faith. And that's why you need to pray to him and be serious about him and be sincere and say to him, I really do want to know. And the other parent for faith is the Word of God. Spirit of God, Word of God. And that's why Jesus deals so wonderfully with John, who is praying to him, Lord, are you the one? Because he sends back the other component for faith, which is the truth, the promises, the facts, in order that he might believe. And friends, there are times in your Christian life and mine where God will bring us into a period of doubt. It won't be wasted. It'll cause us to go back and check our foundations. May it be a time where we pray sincerely and honestly to him and go back and check all the facts, and you will find yourself being re-strengthened, firmer in your faith, and better equipped to help other people. Now let's see what Jesus does, secondly, this evening when he turns to the worldly. He's just spoken to the doubter. Now in the last 12 verses, he speaks to the worldly. Verse 24, messengers go off to speak to John. Jesus turns and speaks to the crowd. And why does he speak to the crowd? Because he wants to explain to the crowd who John the Baptist is. They haven't quite worked it out. If they can work out who John the Baptist is, they'll be able to work out who Jesus is. And what Jesus is going to point out to the crowd is that John the Baptist has been a signpost to Jesus, and they need to take the signpost seriously or they'll never understand salvation. And he asks a question three times. Look at it in verse 24 and verse 25 and verse 26. And the question goes like this. Why did you people go out into the desert to listen to John? Did you go out to the desert, says Jesus, because you wanted to see a reed, a piece of grass, the countryside? Obviously not. Did you go out, says Jesus, into the desert because you wanted to see a celebrity, a rich man, someone exciting? No, they live in palaces. Did you go out into the desert, says Jesus, third time, because you wanted to hear a prophet? Yes, that's why you went. And he goes on to say, John is a highly significant prophet. Verse 26, a prophet, yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, Malachi chapter 3, Old Testament, 400 years ago, I'll send my messenger ahead of you who'll prepare your way before you. See what Jesus is saying? You went out to the desert. You went out to hear a prophet. He's not any old prophet. He's the forerunner of the Messiah. If I could mix up our illustrations, our metaphors, and if John the Baptist was here, he'd beat me up for this. John the Baptist is the chief bridesmaid. After this chief bridesmaid comes, the one everybody's waiting for. He's not just a bridesmaid. He's the chief bridesmaid. And if you miss who's coming after him, well, you don't understand him and you'll miss the Messiah. So the promises of God in Malachi 3 are slow to us, but sure. And in verse 28, Jesus goes on to say, John is therefore the greatest person ever. He is the greatest person ever. It's a big claim, isn't it? I want to tell you about John the Baptist, says Jesus to the crowd. He's in prison, but he is the greatest person ever born of a woman. Wow. Greater than Abraham. Greater than Moses. Greater than David. Greater than Isaiah. Greater than Jeremiah. Greater than Mary. What a thing to say. Why does he say it? Well, not because John the Baptist is so great himself, but he has such a great role to play. John the Baptist got to do what nobody else got to do, which is to point to Jesus with his finger and say, that person there is the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He had the greatest role in the world. So John the Baptist is the most privileged prophet in the whole of the plans of God. But notice verse 28b. John the Baptist gets beaten in the greatness stakes by the Christian. because you have a greater privilege than John the Baptist. He got to point to Jesus and say, that's the Messiah. You get to point to Jesus and say, that's the one who died and rose. He had a great role. You have an even greater role. We don't, of course, just get to talk about Jesus as the one who was coming or the one who has come. We get to talk about Jesus as the one who came and lived and died and rose and is coming, and that gives us an even more privileged role. When Richard James was at St. David's Forestville and lived on that great, is it the Mona Vale Road? He used to have outside his church a notice board, and he would preach by the notice board to tens of thousands of cars every day. And of all the signs that Richard ever put up on the notice board, my favourite is the one which said, God built a bridge from heaven to earth with two planks and three nails. That's what we get to tell people. God has built a bridge from heaven to earth. It's historical, it's factual, it's gracious, it's wonderful, and he did it with two planks and three nails. Jesus did it all. And that's our privilege. Even greater than John the Baptist is our privilege. So the people, verse 29, who are listening to Jesus explain this, they are divided. Some agreed. Literally, some justified God. That's what the text says. They justified God, meaning they declared him to be right, they declared him to be true. Some, however, verse 29, verse 30, disagreed and rejected what Jesus was saying. And the author, Luke, tells us that the baptized ones got it and the non-baptized ones didn't get it. And now our theology completely goes out the window because we've never thought that baptism was that important. I mean, good, but not that powerful. And here's Luke telling us if they were baptized, they got it, and if they were not baptized, they didn't get it. What's he saying? Well, I'll tell you what he's saying. He's saying that the people who got baptized were the people who repented. They were the people who surrendered. And because they repented and because they surrendered, they found themselves in agreement with God. Yes, John the Baptist is the forerunner, Jesus is the Messiah. But the people that didn't get baptized, that would not repent and would not surrender, they are in the dark. They don't have a clue about John. They don't want to know. They don't have a clue about Jesus. They don't want to know. And speaking, verse 31, to the refusers, Jesus has some very strong words. He says, what are you people like? You people who just won't believe. He says, you're like children. Whatever game is offered to you, you say no. See that in verse 32? If it's a party, you don't want to dance. If we're playing funerals, you don't want to cry. You're like children. Now, surely, friends, you've met children like this. They would never, of course, be related to you, but you've seen them in other dreadful families where the parents have obviously done a hopeless job of bringing them up, and the children are petulant and pouty and moody and difficult. And when you say to the child, would you like to play on the swing? They say no. And when you say, would you like a piece of bread? They say no. And when you say, would you like a drink? No. Would you like to lie down? No. Would you like to watch television? No. They just sit there with their arms folded, all petulant. And Jesus says, that's what it's like with you. You're impossible. The problem is not with the grace of God. The problem is with the resistance and the sin of the human race. These people had rejected John, and he was impressive, serious, holy, disciplined. And they rejected Jesus, verse 34. He was impressive, loving, sociable, involved. But because they're children, petulant, moody, impossible, difficult children, they just say no to everything. But children of wisdom, verse 35, well, you can pick children of wisdom because they're welcoming and they're willing. Let me finish this evening by giving you some application. What are we to do with people who we know who are just classic refusers of Jesus? First, I hope you know that the issue that we're dealing with is all about Jesus. Don't try and introduce other things that are confusing, like rules or church or laws. Work out where people stand with Jesus. Are they willing to seek and find, or are they just wanting to hide and escape? That's the first thing. It all revolves around Jesus. Second, work out the signposts which are around those people which point to Jesus, which they ought to be following. In John's Gospel, chapter 5, Jesus lists a number of signposts to his critics. He says, you know, John the Baptist was a signpost. You didn't seem to follow him. The miracles have been a signpost. You didn't wake up. The words, the preaching, that's been a signpost. You didn't take any notice. My life has been a signpost. You've not taken any notice. And we, I think, can point people to signposts. You may be at the beach and you're in a strange but unusual conversation with somebody about God. The beach is a signpost to a creator. It's powerful, it's beautiful, it points to a creator. Or it may be that a person is having conscience or misgivings about what somebody else has done, and we need to ask them, what about your own conscience? What about the things you've done? Does that point you to the need for forgiveness? Or think of the calendar. I wanted to put a big sign up outside our church on New Year's Eve which said, 2010 since dot dot dot. What is this 2010? 2010 since what? Since Jesus. Or we might think of Christmas as being a signpost for people. Somebody's made a huge impact on the world. Christmas is being celebrated all around the world. Have you taken him seriously? Or we might think of the life of Christ. There's no better life. Have you examined it? Or we might think, for example, of the serious, sad things of life, sickness, death, bereavement. Is there any answer with Jesus? Use the signposts that are available and help people follow them to Jesus. And then the last thing, of course, when a person is simply perverse, we may need to explain that the problem is not Jesus. He built a bridge from heaven to earth. The problem is you. You don't want to cross over. But you'll see in these wonderful verses how Jesus gives a word to the doubter and to the refuser. And we can take heart from this section, because if you're a humble person, the Word of God will give you tremendous ground to stand on and tremendous light to walk by. And do not fear that God is not doing his job. In case you think the world is a mess and the church is small, do not fear that God is not doing his job. The breakdown is not on God's side. The breakdown is on the world's side. God continues to be gracious, builds his church, finds his people, saves his people, and overcomes human rebellion. But what we see in this wonderful section is that what God promises, he's perfectly capable of doing. And that's why Jesus' words are absolutely right. Don't leave Jesus. Blessed, verse 23, is the one who does not get scandalized or fall away from Jesus. Stay with Jesus. You'll be blessed. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for giving to us in the Lord Jesus one whose life and whose message is so loving, so persuasive, so gracious. We thank you for the word which caused the sick man to get well, and the word which caused the dead boy to rise, and the word which causes the doubting John to take heart, and the word which skewers and searches the rebel. We pray that you would help us to walk in the path of your word, not only trusting what you have said, but also obeying what you've told us, that we might be the blessed, privileged, thankful people of the Lord Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.